best in any of that. And then the booklet's at the back. Just, that can come back up, then I'll probably stick that down. The booklet's at the back. There is one on Abraham, it's annotated, all about the covenants. Jacob, there's one on Hanukkah, there's one on prophecies of the centuries fulfilled. There's one called the Christmas tree. It's nothing to do really with Christmas. The Christmas tree is the family tree of Jesus from the two Gospels, bringing it all together. And that Hanukkah, some of them have got Hanukkah in the beginning, some are older versions. So if you're interested in those, there's a little pricing on the back. We've also done a prophecy manual, which is being reprinted. This has been going for, since 2006. If you're interested, let us know, and we'll, when we reprint it, we'll let you have, we'll send you a copy. Amen. I'd like to just recommend a couple of books, if I could, before we get into the message. Some of the best books are written by messianic believers because they understand their own scriptures. So I want to recommend the Alfred Edersheim. That's a wonderful book, The Temple, its ministry and services as it was in the time of Jesus Christ. I got that for 50p secondhand. It's a bargain. Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. So they're the sort of books you want to go for. Goldberg, Feinberg, all these sort of people, they understand their own scriptures. And this is a one I'll quote from this in a moment, but I happened across this, a man called Ken Johnson. Has anyone heard of this man? Well, I got them all off the web. And this is Ancient Messianic Festivals and the Prophecies They Reveal. There aren't many people who write about this, to be honest, but there's a lot of interesting discoveries here. Not the least that, I won't upset you, but Jesus was not born in December, probably conceived in December at the time of Hanukkah, and he would have been born sometime in September, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so therefore John the Baptist, who was 6 months ahead, would probably have been born sometime around the Passover period. And probably Jesus will return in the time of Tabernacles, because that completes God's prophetic program. So and if you want to know how some of that works, Companion Bible, they've worked it out from the courses of the priests that Zacharias was involved in, why that's true. I don't have it here, but Companion Bible by Bullinger. I don't go along with everything Bullinger says. It's a bit ultra-dispensational, but there's a super section there about all these things, showing how it all fits together. And sometimes you just have to research these things to find out the real truth. Okay, so that's the books done. Okay, let's just pray together again, can we? Really great to be with you tonight. We're really thrilled to be here. And we've had wonderful hosting from our friends here. And we slept like a log last night. I can't believe how well we slept. It was one of those mattresses that you want to look at the name to find out what it was. It was really comfy bed. And really, we after a four-hour journey and a pretty tough time at home, you know, it's just lovely to come away and sleep on a nice soft bed. So thank you, our friends there, for hosting us and having us. Father, we just want to submit to you tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, we come to you. We pray that you'll bless your word to our hearts in Jesus' name, that the entrance of your words will give light, and that, Lord, your word shall build us up, Lord, to give us understanding. Grant, Lord, that we receive the spirit of revelation in the acknowledging of Jesus Christ, that we might see things tonight. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, things that you have written, Lord. Grant us understanding and take the scales from our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 We were once in Jerusalem during the Day of Atonement, and it was a very solemn time, and we were down by the Western Wall, and then suddenly someone blew a trumpet, and something happened that absolutely blew me away. All these young people came dancing down the steps after the trumpet was blown, and it was a real revelation of what happens after the Day of Atonement. And the thing that really convicted me was this, that that if Jewish people who were not born again could get excited about tabernacles and what was coming next, what's wrong with the church? Amen. And I believe the church, we need to get excited about what is going on. So we have in the Word of God, now if you keep these, this map here, because we're going to show you certain things. I didn't have, get all this on I've got it on acetates, but it's not on the electronic stuff. We're a little bit behind on laptops and things. Wrong generation, you know. The whole lot is cast on into the laptop, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord, and we don't know how to dispose of it all very well. Anyway, we'll leave those there. Let's pull that up here. So in the Word of God, there are seven feasts. And if you lived in Israel at this present time, you would be experiencing these feasts, amen, or at least the last three in September. So Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, would have been the 10th of September, the Jewish New Year, the first day. And then on the 19th, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And if you are familiar with the history of Israel, you remember in 1973, the Day of Atonement War. Do you remember that? Yes. One of the many wars that Israel has fought. And then on the 24th day of the ninth month, we would have Sukkot, as it's called, or Tabernacles. The first day would be on the 24th day of the ninth month. We've tended to avoid doing tours in Tabernacles, not because we don't want to be there, because A, the prices go up, and B, there's lots of people there. But there we go. And but I want to encourage you, if you've never been to Israel, to go to Israel. And so we're going to read some readings. And then Hanukkah this year is the 3rd of December, I believe, is the date when it comes. Now, if you have a Bible, let's have a look at some scriptures. We're going to read together. I want to show you tonight the background of the Feast of Tabernacles. Amen. And we'll look a little bit more at the prophetic part of it tomorrow. So we're turning to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. And I'm going to show you from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy where this feast comes. And I'm going to give you some reasons why I believe it's so necessary and helpful to study the feasts. We don't have to keep them, but we'd be very silly not to. Amen? Be very silly not to. They're not incumbent on Gentiles, as we know from Acts 15. But you see, the Word of God tells us that they are types and shadows of that which is to come. So we can learn something from all these feasts and all the things that are in the Bible. And we have to re-educate our mind out of a Western, Hellenized Greek mindset and get into thinking the way the Word of God, because this is a Jewish book. Amen. And everything is Jewish about it. Jesus was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He lived a Jew. He died a Jew. He's risen a Jew. And he's eternally a Jew. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Every writer of the scriptures, New Testament, Jewish, with the possible exception of Luke. So we're reading a Jewish book. So we need to understand what it is that it is teaching. So we go to Exodus 23, and if you were a male in Israel, three times a year, all the males would have to appear before the Lord. So you'd have three times you'd keep a feast. Verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year. And then he specifies some of them, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which of course ties in with the Passover. There's three, the first feasts are the Passover, the first fruits wave offering, which is on the morrow after the Sabbath, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days, as I commanded you, in the time appointed of the month Aviv, for in it you came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. So they had to come. None were to come without bringing gifts and sacrifices. And then it says the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labours, which you have sown in the field. And then right at the end, the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you have gathered in your labours out of the field. And of course, we know Passover is around March, April, and then these last three feasts are all around September or October. Then let's go into Leviticus 23, and as you go through it, it just unfolds it a bit more. It doesn't name every one of the feasts in these initial readings, but in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 34, in that chapter there, then it unfolds. And there are actually eight feasts of Jehovah there if you count the weekly Sabbath. Always bear in mind that when you see sevens and eights, that's very important. So everything in the Bible is sevens, amen? Seven. Seven is the number of divine perfection. Is one of you sisters 88? Is that you 88? No? 88? 88. Well, eight is the number of resurrection. And so 88 is double resurrection. And Jesus, the gematria of Jesus, if you take his name, because in Greek and Hebrew, every letter has a numerical value. So do you know what Jesus is? 888. The Greek, the equivalent is I-E-S-O-U-S, without going into the Greek, and it adds up to 888. Mark of the Beast is 666, which is always short of perfection. So everything's sevens, and when you see sevens, that's the mark of completion, divine perfection, and eight is the number of resurrection. So in Leviticus 23, you've got the Feast of the Passover, verses 4 and 5. You've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 6 to 8. You have the Feast of the First Fruits, verses 9 to 14. Now let me just say there's a number of harvestings here. The first fruits, the morrow after the Sabbath was when they waved a sheaf before the Lord. And then 50 days later was the Feast of Pentecost, 50, Pente, 50. The first fruits wave offering was thanksgiving for the barley harvest, but Pentecost was thanksgiving for the wheat harvest. And it's wonderful because the Feast of Pentecost actually is synonymous with the giving of the law. It's the same date. So therefore, he contrasts the giving of the law with the giving of the Spirit, which Paul contrasts. And then we go to verse 23 to 25 is the Feast of Trumpets. And then the Day of Atonement, verses 26 to 32. And then verses 33 until 44 is all about the Feast of Tabernacles. We just pick up a little bit there. Verse 36, 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And on the eighth day, there's an octet here, shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And then he says, these are the feasts of the Lord, verse 37, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and so on. A burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, a drink offering, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord. And then 39, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath, and so on. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of godly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, 4 of them, and bear that in mind. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute. A statute is a law, so they had to do this. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And if you look at your little calendar thing there, the 7th month, there were two calendars in the Jewish. There was the civil calendar and the religious calendar. So the new year in that one started in Tabernacles around that period. And it says, you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then in the Numbers, the book of Numbers, and everything we believe has got to be based and grounded in God's word. not in God's word, we're not interested. So Numbers 28 and 29, we have all of this again, and it adds other things, the monthly sacrifices, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then the Feast of Pentecost, and then chapter 29, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Great Day of Atonement, 7 to 11, and then Tabernacle starts on verse 12, and here he adds to it, because he says, you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by the fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. And then he prescribes what they have to offer. 13 young bullocks, 2 rams and 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. We all know that the lamb without blemish always speaks of Jesus. And then it descends. On the second day, you offer 12 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs. On the third day, 11 bullocks. So all the time, the bullocks are descending right down to the seventh day. And you can see this descending. And so that also is important as well. And then in Deuteronomy 16, just for what it's worth, you've got it again, because Deuteronomy, Deutero, the second nomos giving of the law. They repeated what was given. So the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 16, so that you have the chapters where all of this comes. So Deuteronomy 16, we have it again, but it's a little bit compressed. And Feast of Tabernacles is verses 13, basically through to 15. And then the other place where Tabernacles comes, which I'm sure you'll be aware of, is Zechariah chapter 14. And Zechariah 14 is something that is prophetic, that is in the future. And Zechariah 14 and other places in the prophets answer to Revelation 20, which is the millennial reign of Jesus for 1,000 years. And the church needs to understand what the millennium is and what it isn't. Nothing to do with the church age. This is a literal period of 1,000 years after Jesus Christ returns. So all these feasts are types and shadows. So these seven feasts, number one, they reflect the history of salvation. Hallelujah. They reflect some important aspects of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. From Passover right the way through, everything points to him. Which we'll look at in more detail tomorrow. Thirdly, and importantly, they reflect the close of the church age, and importantly, the reintroduction of Israel and the Jewish people, without whom we cannot reach God's finale in the order of his plan. Amen? This is Romans 9 to 11. So the last great conflict that faces the Church of Jesus Christ is, do we have the right attitude towards Israel and the Jewish people? Because that's where the finale is. Okay. And then that leads on number four into the reign of Jesus Christ on earth for 1,000 years, not with Moscow or London, but with Jerusalem as capital. And the Jews having been restored to the land, which was given to them under the Abrahamic covenant, which was repeated to Isaac and Jacob, Israel on earth now becomes the head and not the tail, which is what it speaks about in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, but the tenure of the land was conditional, but God in his sovereignty has already taken them back in unbelief. So that you can see God's giving them a little bit of help on the way to get them back there. We need to understand why they have been brought back to the land. Amen. So this is exciting. And these are the days in which we live, which are going to climax soon in two things. I believe there's two great events that lie ahead. The rapture of the church, obviously, which most of the church is ignorant of. And God's sovereign move in Israel, whereby a remnant shall be saved. And he will complete the plan of salvation and take us into that millennial reign. Okay, so these are the seven festivals that are there in God's word. And you've seen the places where they come, so you know we're not making it up. Amen. So the Hebrew word for festivals is hagim. which means a yearly recurring event. The Hebrew words for holy convocation are Mikra Kodesh. Kodesh is the Hebrew word for holy or sanctified. I love these words. There's something wonderful, isn't there? We sometimes sing them. The word Mikra has two meanings. First, a required assembly, and secondly, a recital. And this implies that the rituals performed on these festivals predict something that God is going to do in the future. Amen. The Hebrew word for feasts and appointed times is moedim, which means an appointment. And these were appointments that they had before the Lord. And then Sabbaths is Shabbaton. I can't get too much into all the technicalities. I'm not an expert on this, by the way, but I've sought to try and discover what God says. And so these seven Shabbaton teach that God's people have an appointment to gather together at a specific place at a special time to perform a specific ritual. It also shows that Messiah will appear in some way on those special dates, in those special places, in some future year, and accomplish what the ritual predicts. And of course, we know from Zechariah 12 that the Day of Atonement, there is coming a day when the Jewish people will recognize their Messiah, not too far ahead. And so there are times and there are seasons that God has for all these different things. So some of the names that are given to these this particular feast, first of all, tabernacles is very joyful, amen. It's lovely to see the joy expressed out here, amen. And in one place, the Lord speaks about those that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. Sometimes I think a lot of churches are like that, and we need to lighten up and get joy back into our midst. Amen. You know, if your heart is happy, let your face show it. Hallelujah. My wife's maiden name was Mary Hart. She walked into a church one day, just as the preacher was saying, "A merry heart makes a bright countenance." And actually, a face smiling uses only a third of the muscles that if you frown. So your face will last longer if you're full of joy. Hallelujah. Okay. It's called a festival of ingathering. It has different names. It is called tabernacles. It is called the ingathering. It is called the season of our joy. And of course, the scriptures that were read to us, which we're going to see where they come in John 7, I think are very significant because they help us to understand a little bit more about what Jesus meant about the work of the Spirit. Because if anything, tabernacles commemorates the final outpouring of God's Spirit on the Jewish people and through the millennium. And Jesus was saying something far more than what we imagine in the church. Although obviously what he said has great significance. And so, first of all, there were these four species and so on. We're going to go through some of those things now. So I hope this makes sense to you. And Bible is basic instruction before leaving earth. That's what it stands for. Amen. So the seventh and final feast given to Israel by the Lord is known as Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the most joyful and festive of Israel's feasts, and it is the most prominent because it is mentioned in Scripture more than any of the other feasts. Amen. And it served as a historical backdrop for the important teaching that you've had read to you today in John chapter 7 to 9. It unfolds it. So it is called Sukkot or Tabernacles. The English word tabernacle comes from a Latin word tabernaculum. I had the joy of learning Latin at school for my sins, and there's some interesting words, but John 1:14 says that the word became flesh and he dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. Isn't that interesting? The Greek word skenos, a tent, or skenoo, tabernacled amongst us. And the tabernaculum means a booth or a hut. And they acquired that name from the biblical requirement for all Israelites to dwell in tabernacles or temporary shelters during that holiday. And I think you've got one out there, so you'll be able to see it. It was to be an annual reminder of God's provision for them during the 40-year wilderness sojourn when Israel had lived in similar shelters. And the final feast is also known as the Feast of Ingathering, for it was observed after all the crops had been harvested and gathered in. So it's a beautiful picture. And the feast was celebrated with great joy. So we need to get great joy back into the church. And actually what you're doing tonight is practicing for what will be an actual requirement during the millennium in Zechariah 14. Amen. Because people who don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus returns, rain will be withheld from them. Amen. Rain's an interesting thing, by the way, because in the scriptures you have the early rain and the latter rain, former rain and the latter rain. The former rain obviously came round the Passover time, and then they were dependent on the latter rain to come round about the time of Tabernacles. And there's a reason for that, because Jeremiah 5:24 says he reserves unto us the appointed weeks of harvest, and it's conditional upon the rain. James 5 also mentions the former and the latter rain, specifically to do with Israel. And rain is an important feature in Israel, as you probably know. And when rain was withheld in Israel, it was probably because of God's judgment on something that was going on. So it's commemorated God's past goodness and provision during their wilderness journey, and it commemorated God's present goodness and provision through completion of the harvest that was coming. So it's a wonderful, wonderful feast. Now, the Tabernacles falls in the autumn of the year. On the Hebrew calendar, if you have these calendars here, you can check this out. So this is a little bit of education, if you like, in Jewish teaching, which is good, isn't it? And on the Hebrew calendar, it occurs on the 15th day of Tishri, which is the seventh month, usually late September to mid-October, and it comes 5 days after the solemn day of atonement. The Feast of Tabernacles lasts for 7 days. Seven, here we are again. The first day and the day after Tabernacles, the eighth day, in Hebrew is known as Shemini Atzeret, and they are considered sacred assemblies or Sabbaths. As such, no work of any kind would have been permitted on those days. And we've already mentioned the three portions of scripture we've read, which outline the biblical observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the people were to live in booths and rejoice before the Lord with branches. There were to be many daily sacrificial offerings, and in a sabbatical year, the law was to be publicly read during Tabernacles. That's another thing. So, because of the joy associated with that feast, it became one of the most prominent of Israel's holidays. And it was referred to simply as the holiday by ancient rabbis. The importance of it is seen because it's one of three pilgrim feasts. Three times during the year, all the males were required to appear before the Lord in the temple, which we've already mentioned. And those were known as pilgrim feasts because they required pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, people brought tithes and offerings because they were not to appear before the Lord empty-handed. So further importance is seen in the great number of required sacrifices, if you read them, during the feast week. Each day, one goat, 14 lambs, two rams, and a number of bullocks, 13 on the first day, decreasing by one day, were offered in the temple. And each of those was offered with its appropriate meal offerings, flour and oil and so on. And actually, if you take the, I think it's the bullocks, and you add them all up, they come to 70. Do you know why it's 70? Because the rabbis considered that that was the number of nations upon the earth, 70 nations. So there is something hidden there. And in the days of the temple, the Feast of Tabernacles was viewed with tremendous awe and respect, for it was during the Feast of Tabernacles that Solomon dedicated the newly built temple to the Lord. And at that ancient observance of Tabernacles, which is found in the Book of Chronicles, the Shekinah glory of the Lord descended from heaven. I think we have a map here. You can just see it. To light the fire on the altar. see if we can see that there. It's, I think it's E there somewhere. I don't know whether you can see that. Anyway, and to fill the Holy of Holies, which is G, which is in the book of Kings and Chronicles. Tabernacles occurs at Israel's change of season and obviously marks the beginning of a winter rainy season. And it's not surprising that Jerusalem receives as much precipitation each year as London, England, 20 inches. The main difference is that Jerusalem's rainfall should occur between November and March. And those rains bring necessary moisture for the working of the soil, sprouting of new crops and so on. And the Feast of Tabernacles is observed at this important juncture when the anticipation of rain is at its highest, and so therefore the two have become inseparably connected together. Amen. So the service of Sukkot, let's have a little think about that. It's interesting to, has anyone here ever been to a synagogue we have one in Reading. It's interesting to go. It was a very joyous trip, and the pilgrims would focus their energy on building booths. And by the afternoon of Tishri 14, which you've got on your calendar here, check the calendar out. It's good to see them, because you'll see these months mentioned in other books of the Bible. Thousands upon thousands of booths lined the streets and dotted the surrounding hills and fields. And all were carefully located within a Sabbath day's journey, which is a little more than half a mile of the temple, because that's the distance they were not to supersede. And at sundown, the blast of the shofar, the ram's horn, from the temple announced the arrival of the holiday. I guess that's why it was blown tonight. I said to one of the folk here, shofar, show good. And and then a sense of excitement came over the place. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the intense anticipation of rain came to be reflected in the temple services, because each morning of Tabernacles, a water libation, which is the sacrificial pouring out of a liquid, was offered to the Lord as a visual prayer for rain. Amen. So shortly after dawn each morning, while the many sacrifices were being prepared, the high priest was accompanied by a joyous procession of music and worshippers, and they went down to the Pool of Siloam. You've heard of the Pool of Siloam? I think Siloam was actually a mikveh bath. There were two in the Word of God in Jerusalem. The high priest carried a golden pitcher capable of holding a little more than a quart of water, and he dipped the pitcher into the pool and brought it back to the Temple Mount. And at the same time, another procession went down to another nearby location south of Jerusalem, known as Motzar, where willows of the brook grew in great abundance. Do you remember what we looked at? The four species. They had to gather four things. And so they gathered the long, thin willows. They brought them back to the temple. And at the temple, the willows were placed on the side of the altar, so their tops formed a canopy of drooping branches over the altar. Meanwhile, the high priest, if you have the map here, with the water from the Pool of Siloam, had reached the southern gate of the temple. It's on the left, and it was known as the Water Gate because of this ceremony. And as he entered that, three blasts of the silver trumpet sounded from the temple, and the priests with one voice repeated the words of Isaiah, "Therefore with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation." Isn't that lovely? I'm sure many of us have taken these promises personally for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the high priest would proceed, it's on the map here, to the great stone altar, which is somewhere here, E. Can you see E? It's just on the left, halfway up, in the inner court of the temple, and ascended the right side of that ramp there. And at the peak, he turned to the left, where there were two silver basins which drained to the base of the altar. One of those was reserved for the regular drink offerings and one for the water libations. Okay, so this is why I've given you the map, help you understand it. As the high priest raised the golden pitcher to pour out the water offering, the people shouted out. Anyone know what they shouted out? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. And in response, the high priest lifted his hand higher, poured out, allowing the people to verify the action that he had taken. That's a tradition that arose, I understand, around 95 BC in response to an uprising that took place there. And the Maccabees were instrumental, as you know, in overthrowing Greco-Roman Assyrian rule of Israel. But their descendants became a kingly line, wrongly merging the offices of king and priest. Because according to scripture, Israel's kings were to be from where? The tribe of Judah and the lineage of David, and a priest from the tribe of Levi and the lineage of Aaron. And that as a result, one of them was hated by many of his Jewish brethren and so on. So therefore, because of that and all that happened, there was an outrage. The pouring ceremony was always closely scrutinized, because everything God says has to be done in the manner and the way in which he says. So as the high priest poured out the water libation before the Lord, a drink offering of wine was simultaneously poured into the other basin, and three blasts of the silver trumpets immediately followed the pouring and signaled the start of temple music. And the people listened as a choir. If you have a Bible, you can find this. The choir, the Levites sang the Hallel. Okay. Yeah, sorry about that. The Hallel. Have you heard of the Hallel? And they, Psalms 113 to 118. They're known as Psalms of Ascent, aren't they, actually? So that's what they sang. And at the proper time, the congregation waved their palm branches towards the altar, and they joined in singing from Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, and send now prosperity." At the same time, the priests with palm branches in their hand marched around the altar. Psalm 118 was viewed as a messianic psalm, and as such, that gives this whole thing a messianic emphasis. Do you remember Jesus was greeted by crowds shouting out what? Hosanna, which is Hebrew for save now, and waving palm branches on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is in Matthew and Luke's gospel, because they viewed him as the Messiah king who had come to deliver Israel in fulfillment of Psalm 118. They hailed him with the messianic imagery of palm branches from the Feast of Tabernacles. And that same imagery is also viewed in Revelation 7, 9 to 10, where the redeemed saints worship God with palm branches in their hand around the throne of God and the Lamb. There's a lot of stuff in the book of Revelation that's interesting, isn't it? The Song of Moses and the Lamb. So we need to understand the Jewish background. So the custom of carrying branches and singing songs during the Feast of Tabernacles is of ancient origin, and it dates back at least to the time of the Maccabees, some 165 years before Christ, and the water drawing as well, although debate exists as to whether Isaiah alluded to that in 12:3 or the ceremony was derived from his words. But it was used at least 100 years before the time of Jesus. Now, the temple lighting ceremony, the celebration of the water pouring, as opposed to the ceremony, was observed during the evenings of the feast by an impressive light ceremony in the temple. It was known as the Simchat Bet HaShoavah, the rejoicing of the house of water drawing. And as the second evening of tabernacles approached, the people crowded into the vast outer court of the temple known as the Court of Women. You can see that J down there. And on this occasion, a barrier was raised to divide the men from the women, because you know in the Jewish economy, men and women were divided. And in the centre of the court stood four towering menorahs, lampstands, each with four branches of oil lamps. The menorah is little understood by Western Christians. It is a picture of the church. It is a picture of the sevenfold anointing of the Messiah. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture that is shown in Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 11 and other places. Mustn't get caught on that tonight. The wicks were manufactured from worn out linen garments of the priests, and each menorah had four long ladders leading up to the lamps, which were periodically refilled by young priests carrying pitchers of olive oil. So the Feast of Tabernacles began in the middle of the lunar month when the harvest moon was full and the autumn sky clear. Did you see the harvest moon? It's amazing, isn't it? And so the outline of the Judean hills was clearly visible. And against this backdrop, the light of the temple celebration was amazing. All night long, elders performed impressive torch dances. They saw the yellow flames of the menorah oil lamps in the temple, and the streets of Jerusalem were illuminated with brilliant light. And then soon after that celebration was underway, a group of Levites gathered in the inner court, if you take your map here, in what was known as the Court of the Israelites, that's in the middle. And once formed, the group of Levites moved through Ai, can you see Ai there, which is the Nicanor Gate, to stand at the top of 15 steps, it's just below, to leading down to the Court of the Women. And so the sound of temple flutes, harps and other stringed instruments swelled as the Levites sang those 15 Psalms of Degrees. With each new psalm, they descended down to the next step. It must have been an impressive thing to see. And that celebration was repeated every night from the second night until the final night as a prelude to the water drawing in the morning. And nothing in ancient Israel compared to that amazing light celebration. It was so spectacular that apparently ancient rabbis said that he who has not beheld the joy of drawing of water has never seen joy in his life. So it was amazing. And the light celebration was reminiscent of the Shekinah glory that came down upon Solomon's temple and looked forward to the return of the Shekinah glory in the days of Messiah. Do you remember in Ezekiel? The glory departed and then it's coming back. Amen. Do you know who it's coming back with? Coming back with Messiah. And actually he's going to come back through the Golden Gate, which is blocked by Suleiman the Great at present. It's going to be wonderful what takes place. John recorded that after the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, which was considered a Sabbath, when Jesus returned from the Mount of Olives to teach in the temple, it's in John 8, as the Pharisees came to entrap him, Jesus proclaimed what in John 8:12? Anyone know? I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Seven I ams in John's gospel. The Pharisees did not question the meaning of that statement. They knew it was a messianic claim, for they immediately called him a liar. Do you know who Jesus had the biggest problem with? Religious people. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know about the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And so they were familiar with the many titles in the scriptures which ascribe light to the Messiah. Star out of Jacob, light of Israel, light of the nations of the Gentile, so on. Son of righteousness. And later that day he reinforced that same truth when Jesus healed a blind man. And as he did so, he repeated, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he was fulfilling something here. And the Pharisees again were angered at Jesus. You can read it in the Gospels. The issue continued to be his messiahship. That was the issue. And this time they chose to find fault in that he had healed a blind man on the eighth day, which was considered a Sabbath by Scripture, John 9:14. So they were trying to catch him out. And although there were no Mosaic laws against healing on the Sabbath, the traditions of the Pharisees classified it as work, and therefore they forbade him. But Word of God says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, doesn't it? Okay, so Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, and it carried a reference to the temple light celebrations. Okay, now, on the seventh and final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and you just keep an eye on this one here as well, the temple services reached a climax because the anticipation of rain was at its annual high. And I'm sure if you pray for Israel, you'll know that the lack of rain is a big problem. We've seen Galilee decrease and the Dead Sea decrease, and always we're needing to pray for rain. And so so Jewish tradition held that it was on that day that God declared whether there would be rain for the coming year's crops. So consequently, on the final day of the feast, the water pouring ritual took on great importance, because water was the foremost thought on everybody's mind. On the other 6 days of the feast, the silver trumpets gave three blasts, but on this day the trumpets gave three sets of seven blasts. And on the other 6 days, the priests made one circuit round the altar, but on this day they made seven circuits around the altar. Do you notice the sevens? Very important. And as they marched around the altar, they sang the Hosanna verse, which we've already mentioned, from Psalm 118, verse 25. And the people waved palm branches. And for that reason, the day was known as Hosanna Rabbah, or Great Hosanna. And thoughts of rain for the coming year were at their highest pitch. The year would have been somewhere around AD 30. It was Hosanna Rabbah, the last day, the great feast of tabernacles. And they were thronging round. The people would be intensely watching the priests conduct the service. And a loud voice rang out from the crowd. Whose voice was that? It was the voice of Jesus. And the priests were angry. Who dared interrupt that service? And they saw a young Galilean man called Jesus in his early 30s, the one who many held to be a great rabbi or prophet. And he shouted out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." In other words, he's saying, "I'm the answer to your prayers. I'm the Messiah. I can save you now. You'll never thirst again for salvation." And they viewed it as a very serious challenge to their religious authority. They were very angry to think that someone would interrupt the temple service. And of course, as we've already seen from John's Gospel, let's just go back to chapter 7. We saw from chapter 7 there at the beginning, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And then verse 37, notice, in the last day, that great day of the feast. So this last day was a very important day. And so they viewed it as a serious challenge. And they wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him, John 7:44. And there was a great debate over his identity. Some thought he was claiming to be the prophet. Moses had predicted, had he not, in Deuteronomy 18:15, that a prophet like unto Moses would arise. That's an interesting study, isn't it? The similarity between Jesus and Moses. We could spend a lot of time on that. But in their theology, they believed the prophet was not the same individual as the Messiah. Some believed he was claiming to be the Messiah and so on. But they were ignorant of who Jesus really was. Because they said, "Has not the scripture said that Christ the Messiah comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem?" But they were ignorant that Jesus was in reality a descendant of David, and his birthplace was Bethlehem, which is what Micah 5 verse 2 said would happen. So there was a division among the people because of him. And so because of that, the religious leadership of that day called an emergency security meeting. It was a meeting of the chief priests, those 24 priests who were head over the 24 divisions of the priesthood. There were Sadducees, there were Pharisees there, and they were usually at great odds over what happened. And they summoned the officers to give an account as to why they hadn't arrested Jesus. And the officers were Levites who patrolled the temple compound and enforced temple law. They were the security force of the temple. And a few days earlier, the officers had been commanded to arrest Jesus, but they missed the opportunity to do so. And so the officers had been stunned by his statement, for they answered in their defence, "No man ever spoke like this man." And after being rebuked, the officers were sent away. Okay, so that's a little bit about the time of Jesus. Okay, now the modern observance of tabernacles. Let's just keep an eye on the time. The primary symbol of the Feast of Tabernacles is the sukkah. because it pictures Israel building housing in the wilderness. And as soon as Yom Kippur is passed, booths are constructed in the yards and patios of Jewish homes. The booths are made with no fewer than three walls covered with intertwined branches. Roofs are thatched so that there is more shade than sunlight during the day, but sparsely enough to allow the sun, the stars to be seen at night, and you can see the sun, moon and stars. Inside they are decorated with colourful harvest fruits and vegetables. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jewish families eat their meals in the booths, and they are very observant. They even sleep in them. We've done one or two weddings in the church we used to be in, and what we have, not the, but the, what's it called, the chuppah. So it's lovely when someone Jewish gets married, isn't it? And you understand some of the symbolism. So in Leviticus 23:40, it says, we read, you should take for yourselves on the first day the branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, the willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. The Sadducees and Pharisees argued over the exact interpretation of that. But that doesn't matter. We want God's interpretation and not men's, and so on. But since the scripture mentions four types of trees, four types are literally used to fulfill that command. They are referred to as the four species. Okay, number one, etrog, a tree which produces a small lemon-like fruit, is interpreted by Jewish authorities to be the beautiful trees. The lulav, or long branch of a date palm, is held to be the palm trees. The hadas, you heard of hadas? Hadassah Hospital. The myrtle tree with its tiny leaves is believed to be the leafy trees. Usually three myrtle branches are held in the hand, and the arava, or willow tree, is used in fulfillment of the willows of the brook. And usually two willow branches are held together, since the scripture actually mentions them in the plural. And the etrog, or citrus branch, is held in the left hand, and the other three types of branches are bound together and held in the right hand. And as in the ancient temple services, the branches are held while the Hosanna verse, keep bear that in mind, Psalm 118, verse 25 is chanted. So this brings Psalms into a different perspective and picture, doesn't it? And so as a preservation of the ancient temple ceremony, all congregants would circle the synagogue while singing Psalm 118, and the Torah scroll on the centre platform of the synagogue, instead of the ancient altar, is the object of the procession today within a synagogue. And after the cessation of the temple services, the Feast of Tabernacles became more closely tied to Yom Kippur, which occurred only 5 days earlier in the Hebrew calendar. So even though the temple water drawing ceremony and light celebration do not exist today, the concept of rejoicing is still there with the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Middle Ages, a new holiday arose, which they put on the end, called the Simchat Torah, which means the rejoicing of the law. And it occurs on the 9th or the 8th day in Israel from the start of the Feast of Tabernacles. And now you know what Simchat Torah is. And this post-biblical holiday preserves the traditions of rejoicing and the reading of the law of Moses during Tabernacles, Deuteronomy 31:10-13. And during the year, the entire law, the five books of Moses, is read a portion at a time each Sabbath, and on Simchat Torah, the annual cycle of reading the law begins again. And I'm sure you've seen calendars where they talk about the synagogue readings for the day. Have you ever seen those? And the last chapter of Deuteronomy and the first chapter of Genesis are read as the cycle begins anew. And everyone in the synagogue receives an aliyah, that is an opportunity to read the scriptures from the pulpit. And then afterwards the congregation would march around the synagogue with great rejoicing as the uplifted Torah scroll leads the procession. Okay, let's just go on quickly then. The future fulfillment. The Bible often speaks of a final harvest. Amen. So Revelation 14, 15. It is a future day of ingathering when God gathers his people to himself. And so it's not unsurprising that the Feast of Tabernacles is tied to Israel's future as well as her past. And when Messiah sets up his millennial kingdom, he'll gather the remnant of Israel back to her land. And Isaiah describes that event as the harvesting of olives. Tree branches are beaten with rods and the olive berries gathered once they fall to the ground. And if you read through the scriptures, it speaks about a great trumpet being blown in the scriptures. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And of course, the righteous among the Gentiles will be gathered there as well. Now let's go to the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. And we see this wonderful fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now many people today who say, I'm New Testament Christian. I find that astonishing. Because all the writers of the New Testament didn't have the New Testament. They all preached from the Old. The kerygma, or spoken word. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And everything in the old covenant still applies unless it is specifically amended or changed within the new. It applies. Okay? And men have changed it. A replacement theology was not the belief of the early church. It was not the belief of the early church fathers. And it was changed by such people as Augustine, Origen, and John Chrysostom, who changed the literal meaning of scripture and spiritualized it and applied it to the church. What a disaster that was. And so in one Bible, it states the blessings upon the church, but the curses upon Israel. Totally inconsistent exegesis of God's word. Terrible exegesis. And so Zechariah chapter 14. And in Zechariah chapter 14, it speaks about the day of the Lord. It speaks about the battle of Armageddon. And it speaks about the Lord Jesus coming back to Jerusalem. That particular battle is also mentioned in Revelation 19, because the one who rides out at that battle rides upon a white horse. And his name is Jesus. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse, is a preamble to 20, which is the millennial kingdom on earth. And it says in verse 8, it speaks about what will happen in Jerusalem. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, and so on. Great topographical changes that will happen in Israel. The Mount of Olives will be split in two, and all the topography of the land will change, and something will happen which is described in the last eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And it's a wonderful picture. We could spend hours reading it. And so God's judgment will have come down, and the sheep nations and the goat nations, Matthew 25, be divided off. Do you know the difference between sheep nations and goat nations? Sheep nations are those who do what is right unto the brethren of Jesus, who are Jews. Nothing to do with social action in the church. And so there'll be a separation of sheep and goats. And it says in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, here it is, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to what? And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, can we now see why it's important to understand what Tabernacles is about? It is important to understand what it signifies, what it speaks about, because this is the final of the seven feasts, and it represents the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jewish people. It represents the finale of God's purposes, and the righteous among the Gentiles too will be gathered unto the Lord. And Gentile nations that refuse to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennial kingdom will what? They will receive no rain upon their land. So that passage provides the biblical basis for the tradition of praying for rain during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord will not only gather his people, but he will tabernacle in their midst during the coming messianic kingdom. Okay, my tabernacle shall be with them. Did we read that tonight? I can't remember. I will be their God, they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst evermore. Revelation 21, Ezekiel 37. So the sign of God's presence, the Shekinah glory, will be seen in Zion once again. And it will appear as a shining fire over the whole of Mount Zion. It will be like a tabernacle. That's the picture here. And Isaiah 4, it says, there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm and the rain. So these are wonderful pictures that we see. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in relation to salvation was a much repeated theme of the Old Testament prophets. And the lead-in to this, folks, is this, Zechariah 12:10, because Israel's been regathered back to the land in unbelief. That's happened in our generation. That is indisputable fact. A God will not ask the permission of the United Nations. He will not ask the permission of Hamas or Hezbollah or the PLO, because he has decided that that will happen. And he gathered them back in unbelief for a specific purpose. And I say this reservedly, God help anybody who opposes what he's doing, because they're in for a great, great big shock. Because Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, God says he will judge those who scatter the Jews or bring partition to his land. And so they have an encounter coming with God. And he says, I will pour upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. That's the Day of Atonement. Their sin is going to be removed in one day. And that then leads on to the Feast of Tabernacles. So I think that's all I want to say tonight, but I trust that's helped you to see what it's all about. Study your little charts, take them away, see what God says. I couldn't throw these up to you, but some of the names that are here, the lulav, the etrog, the hadas, the aravar, palm trees, citrus, myrtle, willows, and so on. And all the sacrifices always divisible by seven. Okay, the bullocks, 13 down to 7, which comes to 70, 10 times 7. The rams, 14, 2 by 7. The lambs, 98, 14 by 7. Total 182, which is 26 by 7. 336 tenths of ephah of flour for meal offering, which is 48 by 7. And a 7-day holiday on the 7th month, which ends on the 21st day of the month, which is 3 by 7. So we see the mark of God in all these feasts and all the things that he did. So God bless you. May we have understanding of what's coming in the future. And in the meantime, may we rejoice on this Feast of Tabernacles and understand what it tells us of what the Lord's going to do for the Jewish people a little way ahead.